Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, and this morning we shall be reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. As I mentioned, Donald John is preaching next week, continuing his series from Jonah, and then I've decided in the run-up to Easter to do a short series looking at that great passage on the suffering servant from the end of Isaiah 52 all the way through to the end of Isaiah 53. So that divides neatly into five sermons. And then after Easter, we'll resume our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is the last one for a few weeks in Matthew's Gospel. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Last week we saw the faith that was displayed by Gentiles as Jesus carried out ministry amongst the Gentile peoples. We saw the faith of the Canaanite woman, how she would not let Jesus go until he promised to show mercy to her daughter who was demon oppressed. And then we saw the faith of those who brought all who were sick, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and so on and so forth, to be healed by Jesus. We saw the remarkable grace that Jesus showed to non-Israelites, to Gentiles, and their faith in him. But this week, what we see is the unbelief of the Jews. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus came to his own people, but by and large, they did not receive him. And in our passage this morning, Matthew returns to what is an increasingly prominent theme in his gospel, which is the theme of opposition. Opposition to Jesus and opposition to Jesus on the part of the religious leaders of Israel. Opposition that comes from the principal religious parties in Israel at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now these two groups traditionally, they did not like each other. They were opposed to each other. They didn't have much common cause. The Pharisees, if you like, they were the theological conservatives. They believed in things like the resurrection, bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, meanwhile, they were the kind of theological liberals. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And so, traditionally, these two groups were very, very opposed to each other. And yet, here we see them coming together, united in one common cause, which is opposition to Jesus. That is what brings them together. We sometimes say that which unites us is far greater than that which divides us. And sadly, that is the case here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that which united them, which overrode and transcended all of their deep-rooted divisions, was their opposition to Jesus. They both hated the Lord Jesus. And as we consider their opposition to Jesus this morning, there are two main things to which this passage calls us, to which this passage calls you this morning. And they can be summed up in the statement, believe and beware. Believe and beware. First of all, believe the signs about Jesus. Believe the signs about Jesus. As the passage opens, we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus in order to test him. They're not genuine seekers with genuine questions or with genuine doubts. No, they come to Jesus in order to test him. They want to catch him out. They want to make him trip up. They want to expose him as the fraud that they think he is. And so they ask him for a sign from heaven, just as earlier on in Matthew chapter 12, they'd asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. And what they are saying here is, we want you to perform a miracle for us that is just so spectacular that it would prove beyond all doubt that you are indeed who you claim to be. We want you to perform something that's so out of this world, so spectacular, so clearly of heaven, that it proves to us beyond all doubt that you are indeed the Messiah sent by God. That's what we want. Now, of course, one wonders what more signs Jesus could have actually shown to them in order to prove his identity as the Messiah. He's already given sight to the blind. He's already healed the sick. He's already cleansed lepers. He's already made the lame walk. He's already raised the dead. He's already taught so many wonderful truths. He taught as one who had authority. All of these signs so clearly demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was indeed sent by God, sent from heaven as God's Messiah, as the King of Israel, indeed the King of the nations. Who but God's Messiah could have done all that Jesus was doing? And yet, Israel's leaders, Israel's religious leaders, refused to believe what these signs so clearly pointed to. They refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Jesus refuses to play along with their games. He refuses to accede to their demand. And he says to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Hear that note of strong rebuke in the voice of Jesus. He is saying to them, you religious leaders, you accept the received wisdom regarding how to interpret the appearance of the sky, that when it's red in the evening, it's going to be nice the next day, and then when it's red and threatening in the morning, it's going to be a stormy day. You accept that received wisdom. We have an expression today similar to it, don't we? Red sky at night. I think it's shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, something like that. They clearly had a similar sort of aphorism or proverb in those days. And Jesus is saying, you accept that. But you refuse to accept the signs of the times and what those signs are so clearly showing to you. And the signs of the times, in other words, what I'm doing among you in your presence, are so much more clear in terms of what they point to than what a red sky in the evening or a red sky in the morning points to. So much clearer. I've given you, Jesus is saying, ample proof of my identity. In the sense, I couldn't have done more. But you just will not accept what is staring you in the face. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were the sort of people, and you still get them today, who just kept on asking for more and more signs, who just kept on asking for more and more evidence. But no matter how great the evidence, no matter how irrefutable the signs, they just would not believe. They would never believe. And so Jesus says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus is saying, this is an evil and adulterous generation that I have come into, that is led by you, Pharisees and Sadducees. This is an evil and adulterous generation containing people like yourselves who are always coming up with excuses and reasons not to believe in me. People who say things like, well, he didn't do this for us and he didn't do that for us. He didn't perform a spectacular enough miracle, a spectacular enough sign. He has not given to us irrefutable evidence. He has not given to us what we have demanded of him, and therefore we will not believe. That's what their generation was like. That's what most generations are like, I suppose. And of course, the problem is not the lack of signs. The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is not that the signs or the evidence aren't clear or obvious enough. No, the problem is the problem of the human heart. Their problem was that their hearts were hard, hardened, and determined not to accept what the signs so clearly pointed to. They just did not want to accept Jesus as the Christ. They did not want Jesus to be who he so clearly was. He did not fit within their preconceived categories of what the Messiah would be like. And so they refused to believe him, despite all the evidence to the contrary. Let me ask yourself this question. Do you think that if Jesus had performed a miraculous sign there and then for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if he'd got it written up in the sky, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is divine. Do you think they would have believed? No. Of course not. They were determined not to believe. And so Jesus is determined not to get drawn into their silly and sinful games. He will not give them yet another sign except, as he says, the sign of Jonah, which, as I sought to explain to the children, is the sign that of Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights before being spat out, the sign that pointed to what Jesus himself would undergo, how Jesus would descend to the depths of Sheol, the depths of death, and 3 days later rise from the grave, triumphant over death. That is what the sign of Jonah pointed to, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so notice what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's saying to them, the thing that really shows who I am, that from their perspective will show who I am, the thing that really proves my divinity, that proves my saviorhood, my kingship, and all the rest of it, is that I will die and then rise again. It's not so much my amazing miracles, although they all attest to who I am, and they should be leading you to faith in me. But what really proves that I am who I am is my death and my resurrection. And that is therefore what your faith must ultimately rest in. My death and my rising from the dead. And so what we learn here, brothers and sisters, is that right at the very heart of Christianity lies the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not enough to believe in God in some sort of vague general way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees both believed in God. Many people today believe in God. It's not enough that you believe that Jesus was a very, very good man who did many, many wonderful things, such as healing the sick. Many people believe that. But what makes you a Christian is that you believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, died and rose again. And that he did so for you. That is what lies at the heart of Christianity. Belief in Jesus' death and resurrection. So do you believe the sign of Jonah? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose from the dead to give you eternal life? If you do, then you are a Christian. That does not mean to say that you won't have certain questions or that you'll never struggle with doubt or unbelief. Of course it doesn't mean that. But if you can say this morning, hand on heart as it were, yes, I do believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I do believe that he died and rose again from the dead. I do believe that he did so in order to save a sinner like me. Then I can assure you, I can give you absolute 100% assurance that you are a Christian. You are a Christian believer, united to Christ, and he'll never, never let you go. And to be honest with you, it doesn't matter how you feel. Whether in believing that truth you get warm, gooey feelings inside your tummy or not, that is irrelevant. The question is, do you believe? Are you still believing? If so, you are a Christian. Full stop. But if you don't believe this, then whatever else you are, you're not a Christian. I'm sure you're an incredibly nice person. I'm sure you're very, very pleasant. But if you don't believe in Jesus crucified and raised, then you're not a Christian. And all I would say to you is, become a Christian. Become a Christian today. Don't wait. Just become a Christian today. You might have lots of questions, lots of uncertainties, lots of doubts, but believe in Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he rose again to give you life. And that if you come to him in all of your sin, in all of your hardness of heart, in all of your unbelief, he will accept you. He will receive you. He will not turn you away. So go to Jesus. And if you do have questions, I'd be happy to try and answer those questions. Ask the questions. Tell me about the doubts. Tell others about the doubts. It's fine. I'd like to think we're a relatively, I don't know what the word is, open church, I suppose. We're not going to think any less of you if you express uncertainties and doubts. I hope not, anyway. So just ask. This is a safe space, if I can use that expression. A safe space to ask questions. But I would urge you, become a Christian. There's nothing better. So believe, and then secondly, beware. That's the second lesson that's impressed upon us in this passage. Beware of false teaching. Now, following his encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus goes on to warn his disciples about the danger of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says in verse 6 to his disciples, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, at first, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They think that because they've forgotten to bring bread, that's what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to literal leaven, literal bread. But Jesus is very quick to dispel their misunderstanding. And he says to them in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you've got no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" And then he goes on to explain to them all that he did with the 5,000 and then with the 4,000. How he provided bread miraculously for them. And notice here as Jesus corrects the thinking of the disciples, just notice that he rebukes them in particular for having little faith. "O you of little faith." It's interesting. He doesn't rebuke them primarily for their lack of understanding or their lack of insight. No, he rebukes them primarily for their lack of faith, their little faith, which shows to us, I think, that for Jesus, faith in him is the critically important thing. It's faith in Jesus that enables you to see rightly, to understand rightly. Of course, knowledge and understanding, some level of knowledge, some level of understanding, they're key components of faith, aren't they? You can't believe in Jesus unless you know something about him, unless you've heard of his death and resurrection, for example. Nevertheless, it's the heart attitude of trust in God that enables you to see the truth and that keeps you from error and falsehood. I look back with embarrassment at a time when I was, I think, just a teenager explaining to someone why I was a Christian. I said something like, you know, "You've just got to believe. Faith is a bit like a leap into the dark." That's rubbish. I'm so embarrassed that I ever said that. Faith in Jesus is never a leap into the dark. It's always a step into the light. I mean, basically, what you're saying, what I was saying, was just be gullible. Just be stupid, okay? And then you can be a Christian. Faith in Christ is what gives us true sight, true understanding. Now, of course, Jesus' disciples do have faith, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but as yet their faith is little. And so they don't see or perceive what Jesus was saying as clearly as they ought to, and so Jesus has to spell it out for them. And he basically says to them, you should have seen by faith when you saw me providing so miraculously for the 5,000 and then for the 4,000, that your lack of bread, physical, literal bread, would be no problem for me. I could provide bread for you from these stones. You should have understood that. No, I'm talking about a different kind of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which, like leaven in bread spreads in very unseen ways, but is just as pervasive an influence as leaven spreading through a batch of dough. And then the disciples get it. Then they understand, verse 12, that Jesus has been speaking about, notice, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's their teaching that in Jesus' estimation is so dangerous. No doubt the disciples also had to beware of the Pharisees' practice, their hypocrisy, their false worship, their proud self-righteousness. No doubt they had to beware of that as well. But Jesus pinpoints their teaching. It's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that is so dangerous, and of which the disciples have to therefore be so very aware, so very alert to. And that is because for Jesus, it's what is taught that is of fundamental importance. Because it's what is taught that enters into a person's mind and then spreads through the whole person, just like leaven spreading through a batch of dough. It's what is taught and believed that affects the whole of a person's life, the whole of a person's practice. In so many ways, you are what you believe. You are what you have been taught and what you accept. It determines your life, and it, yes, determines, in large measure, your death. And so it is of eternal importance that you are taught what is true and that you believe what is true. And the tragedy is that in this particular generation, when Jesus walked this earth, the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had spread like gangrene throughout the whole body of Israel. And the result was that in the process, thousands were being killed. Thousands were going to their deaths, not believing in the Messiah. They were plummeting to Sheol without hope because of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which had infected, like poison, the whole body of the church at that time. I mean, they were the teachers of Israel. They were the church leaders. People looked up to them. People trusted them. They know what they're talking about. But they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were teaching the people that Jesus was not sent by God, that you could not trust him as the Messiah, that he was a fraud. They were blind guides leading the blind into the pit of destruction. And that is why Jesus warns his disciples so strongly here. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because like poison, it's deadly. And we need to reckon with this, don't we, as Christian believers? We need to remember that false teaching, whatever its particular guise, and it comes in so many different forms, but false teaching is the great enemy of the health of the church. It's the great enemy of your spiritual health. If you do not believe the truth as it is in Jesus, then you are on your way to hell. And I imagine that there are many very pleasant and very nice people who are now in hell because they taught and they believed error. Like, for example, that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. It's just metaphorical. Didn't really happen. That's why it's so crucial that we watch out for false teaching. That's why it's so crucial that church leaders in particular watch out for false teaching. that church leaders in particular are doctrinally sound. Does it mean we know everything? Of course not. We make errors. We need to be corrected. But if we're not holding fast to what might be called the essentials of biblical truth, the essentials of the gospel, then we're going to be leading you astray. And so it's so crucial that you always test what I say and whatever Donald, John or Jason say, test it against the scriptures. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures. Test what we say. Because error can creep in just so very easily and so very quickly. And like leaven, it spreads so pervasively. And then like a deadly poison, it will kill your soul. So please tell us if you think that I'm in error. We don't want to be teaching error here because error is deadly. I mean, just think of it this way. What would you think if this morning we as elders opened up the door at the back there and allowed in a lion into our worship service this morning? A hungry, a ravenous, a roaring lion. What would you think? I mean, would you turn around and say, oh, look, there's a lion. Rather large teeth, rather large claws. Oh, what a lion. You'd be running for your life, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be thinking anything. You'd be running for your life. And allowing false teaching through the doors of the church is actually far more deadly than letting loose a hungry lion. A hungry lion will kill your body. But false teaching will kill your soul. So beware. Beware of false teaching. Believe the signs about Jesus, the sign of his death and resurrection, and beware of false teaching. Those are the two main lessons that our passage impresses upon us this morning. But let me just finish by saying this. I think what we learn here, or one thing we learn, is that truth is such a precious thing. It's such a precious gift. It really does matter what we believe. It really does matter what we teach. So many people today basically say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're tolerant, as long as you're nice and friendly, believe what you want, so long as it doesn't harm anyone else. That's not true. That's false. It does matter what you believe. The truth matters. It has eternal consequences. And so it's so vital that we believe and that we teach and that we know and proclaim and defend the truth. And in God's amazing goodness to us, in God's amazing grace to you, he has revealed his truth to you. You are not a Christian this morning, if indeed you are a Christian, because you're better or wiser or more intelligent than anyone else. Dispel such false notions. The only reason that you and I believe the Bible, the only reason that we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification, is because God, by his Spirit, through his word, has revealed that truth to us. It's a wonderfully gracious gift that God has given to us. He has sown his truth in our hearts. He has revealed to us the beautiful truth of Jesus, how he is the way, the truth, the life, how he is full of grace and truth, that he truly did die. He truly did rise again. And yes, he truly does love you. These are wonderful truths that God has revealed to us and enabled us to believe by giving to us saving faith. So let us, with all humility and with all gratitude, praise God for his revelatory grace to us, for his faith-giving grace to us, by which we are enabled to hold fast to Jesus. And may we, by God's grace, keep believing and keep marveling at that great truth of a crucified now risen Saviour. Amen.